2 weeks ago, we had the opportunity to join with other believers in worship at the Folks House. Many of you reported afterwards how much you enjoyed that experience. It was a reminder once again how amazing it is to be able to come together with people from different countries, from different backgrounds, just as we experience here regularly, also even different primary languages. As Marco mentioned, English is not the primary language of most of you, and yet we still can come together peacefully, joyfully, and with a united purpose. And it's the unity which believers have in our Lord Jesus Christ that enables this to happen. In Christ, conflict has been removed. In Christ, each believer grows and matures together. In Christ, we have access to God together. In Christ, we can bring our praise and thanksgiving to God with confidence. In Christ, there is joy as His Spirit works His fruit in each believer. In Christ, the redeemed of God are joined together into a body that we're told is a dwelling place in which God, by His Spirit, has chosen to be present. Our situation today is much different than what they experienced in the Old Testament. The Old Testament believer had a different focus, which is expressed in the psalm which was read this morning, Psalm 122. King David is the author. It's ascribed to David at the beginning of this psalm, a song of ascents of David. And he expresses here a joy in God. He understood as well the unity which God had purposed for His people even in the Old Testament. He knew that as a people they should praise and thank the Lord. And he desired peace. But his focus was on the city of Jerusalem, because God had allowed King David to bring the tabernacle to the city of Jerusalem. He had allowed his son to build a temple there, and David had been promised that that would come about. And when God gave David this promise, he also said that God said that he would put his name on Jerusalem, and it would be there forever, and he would reveal his presence in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And so Jerusalem became a physical, visible focal point for the presence of Jehovah God, for His worship, and for His rule on earth over His people. From the time of David onward, Jerusalem became the political and religious center of the nation. And even before Israel entered the promised land, God had promised that there would be a place that He would choose as a dwelling for His name. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And it was required from that time on, from the time as they entered the land, that every year, three times a year, all the adult males were to go up to Jerusalem for a feast. There was the feast of Passover in the spring, followed by the feast of first fruits 50 days later. We know it as Pentecost. And then in the fall, there was the feast of ingathering, also called the feast of booths or tabernacles. So Jerusalem became the most important city in Israel, and King David loved Jerusalem. And once we understand the focus of King David in this psalm, then we have the challenge of asking, well, what does that mean for us? It was fine for them, but we live 3,000 years later. We live in a different country, and most important, we live in a different age, in the church age. We're no longer part of Israel of the Old Testament. But there are parallels, and the significance for us is important to understand. The psalm itself can be broken up into three parts. In verses 1 and 2, we read King David's joy in being present in Jerusalem. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. In verses 3 to 5, he expresses his appreciation for the purpose of Jerusalem. And then finally, in verses 6 through 9, we read his prayer or his desire for the peace and prosperity or rest and security of Jerusalem. Traditionally, verse 1, at least in the King James and some other translations, would have, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." But the NIV here correctly translates a normal sense for the grammatical structure, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, either let us go or we are going to the house of the Lord." There was a community rejoicing. It wasn't just David alone. There were others in which he joined together and said, "We are glad, we rejoice that we can go up to Jerusalem and enter into God's presence at the house of the Lord." At the time of King David, the temple had not yet been built. God had told David, "You're a man of blood. You won't build the temple, but your son will." But the tabernacle was present, and even in Joshua's day, the tabernacle was still called the house of the Lord. Although it was a tent, it was called the house of the Lord because that was a dwelling place that God had chosen to reveal his presence to his people. Jerusalem had become the location of that dwelling place. And King David rejoiced with all those who joined him in appearing before the presence of God. These psalms of ascent are often considered the songs that were sung by pilgrims on their way in one of these annual feast visits to Jerusalem as they went up. And together they're saying, "We're rejoicing as we go up," until they finally come to Jerusalem and could say with King David, "Our feet are standing in the gates. Isn't this a wonderful thing that we've been allowed to come up into the presence of our Lord?" Jerusalem was the focus of King David's joy. It was not because of the military advantages, though it had them. It was not because it was his hometown. That was Bethlehem. Although both Bethlehem and Jerusalem have the name the city of David. King David's joy was in his appreciation for the function of Jerusalem, for its purpose in the life of Israel. And as we go through this psalm, we can see that at Jerusalem, unity was encouraged. Praise and thanksgiving was offered to God. And civil rule, or what the psalm calls judgment, was established. It was where justice was to be given. The thrones of David were set up there. Unity is the first purpose that is implied. Jerusalem brought the nation together. Physically, the city was compact. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. Limited on a couple sides by valleys, there was little room for outward expansion. And for that reason, any increasing population forced the city to be compacted together. It could not expand beyond the valleys. It brought it together and built it tightly together. But the city was more than a physical structure. And you can imagine what it was like for a city that was bounded physically three times a year to have the nation appear within its walls. It was a city compacted together that brought people together, forced them almost physically together. We see the nature of the city as people, even in the New Testament days, in the words of Jesus, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together." In the Old Testament, on Wednesdays we're looking at Ezekiel, many times Jerusalem is addressed. It's not the physical city, it's the people, and it's the nation that's represented by Jerusalem. Both the physical nature of the city and its centrality in the life of Israel brought people together. And this was the destination of the tribes of the Lord, the faithful who were obedient and went up three times a year to worship in Jerusalem. At least in David's day and in Solomon's day, there were those who were obedient who went up for the annual feast that celebrated the Passover, but we would find that would be neglected in later years. And so we jump all the way to the time of Hezekiah, and says that he celebrated the Passover, unlike it had been done since the times of David and Solomon. And after him, Josiah, another godly king, he did the same thing, and it said none even surpassed him since the days of David. Unity was not self-evident, in the life of Jerusalem, even in King David's day, when the tribes did come up together. If you remember the history of Israel, Saul had been king. Saul rebelled against the Lord, and God took the kingdom away from him and gave it to David. David waited for years. He knew that Saul was God's anointed. He didn't try to take the kingdom away from Saul until, by the hand of the Philistines, Saul and his son Jonathan were killed. And David became king. But David only became king of the southern tribe of Judah and the partial tribe of Benjamin. For 7.5 years, he ruled in Hebron. The northern tribes, 10 tribes, they continued to follow the house of Saul. And it was Saul's son, Ishbosheth, that ruled over Israel, the northern tribes, for 7.5 years. And it was only after the northern tribes came and submitted to David as king that King David took Jerusalem and made it his capital. And after that, he had the tabernacle moved to Jerusalem. King David, at that point, valued Jerusalem as the capital of the entire nation, a city that brought the nation together. And he could look at Jerusalem, and it was the starting point of a united nation. Jerusalem, built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up. All of them, all 12 tribes in the day of David, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. They were required 3 times a year to go up. They were to go up to worship. According to the statute, King David followed the Lord. His son Solomon was blessed by God, but Solomon turned from the Lord. And God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, but because of my blessings on David, I won't take it away from you. I'll take it away from your son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam became king, and the northern tribes rebelled against him. And the first king was Jeroboam. And one of the very first things that Jeroboam did is he set up a golden calf in the north in Dan and in the south of Israel and had the people worship an idol, a golden calf, because he wanted to prevent them from going to Jerusalem. He understood the importance of Jerusalem as bringing the people together, uniting the nation, and uniting them in worship of the Lord our God. Jerusalem functioned as the center for praise and thanksgiving to Jehovah God. Jerusalem was central for the religious practices of Israel. I've mentioned already, since the time of the Exodus, there were times of the annual feast. These were primarily times of thanksgiving. There was the Passover, giving thanks to the Lord for the redemption that He showed, taking them out of Egypt. There was the first fruits and ingathering, feast of thanksgiving for the harvest that the Lord gave. This is particularly described in Deuteronomy. He said, you shall rejoice in your feasts. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses, because the Lord will bless you. You shall be altogether joyful. These were times of thanksgiving to the Lord, and it brought joy to the hearts of those who worship the Lord. They came joyfully with a specific unified purpose to worship their God with praise and thanksgiving. Jerusalem also functioned as the civic capital, the center for what the psalmist has, David here has, judgment. Thrones for judgment stand there. The thrones of the house of David. You know, minor questions could be dealt with elsewhere in the towns where people came from, but any significant matter could be brought to that place which God had established as the seat of His kingly mediator on earth. The psalmist's reference to the thrones of the house of David is significant for us, and it helps us connect this psalm with us. Because there was one throne of David, but I believe the implication here, the thrones, plural, of the house of David, not just of David, is a hint of the promises that were given to King David. After David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, God made a covenant with David. David would not build a physical house for God, but God said he would build a house for David, a line of descendants. It's interesting, and there's the play on words that are often used there. There can be a house for a physical building or a house for your family. The house of David is talking about his family line and all those that descended from David. And God said, I'll build you a house. I'll establish your kingdom forever, God said. Your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, this promise by God to David has messianic implications. It's connected with the promises made that God would send a deliverer, a Messiah, a Christ to save us. And King David understood this. And we can read that in Psalm 110, a psalm that Jesus quotes to establish the deity of the Messiah and that the apostles later would also quote. Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord, that's Jehovah, says to my master. King David is writing this. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. David was looking to the Messiah, calling him Lord, which Jesus points out, if the Messiah is David's son, and he was, how is it that David calls him Lord? Well, the only way it could be is if the Messiah was God himself, come in flesh. And the thrones for judgment, thrones of the house of David, extended from the time of David up through unto the Messiah. It would be the throne of the Messiah where justice would truly come in, where righteousness in its purest form would come in. King David had a love for Jerusalem. He loved to be present where God had set his name, where God had said he would show his presence. He appreciated the divine purposes of Jerusalem, its unifying character, its worship of God, and the judgments of God, the ruling of God through God's chosen kingly line. And ultimately, in the final king, the great king, who is Jesus Christ, he looked forward to that time when his great son would come and rule. And so in his love for Jerusalem, David also prayed for Jerusalem. He desired peace and prosperity or rest for Jerusalem. His petition was for peace, rest, and good. The petition for peace is a logical step from thrones of judgment because justice and peace are associated together. It's in Isaiah chapter 9. It's one that we often read at Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government, we're talking about thrones, will be on his shoulder. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. David made the connection. Thrones for judgment, thrones that justice and righteousness would be. And so David prayed for peace. May there be peace. Lord, bring your peace upon Jerusalem. And although international peace may have been part of David's thoughts, the context here seems to point more to internal peace. Peace within your walls, peace within your citadels, your buildings. He focused on what is within the walls of Jerusalem. He wants peace. It's a word that is one of the few Hebrew words that most Christians would know. Shalom. It's well-being. It's not just an absence of war. It's the total well-being of a person's life. He asked for rest. The NIV has the word security. It's a simple word for rest. For those who love Jerusalem, verse 6. And for those who have come within its walls, verse 7. He seeks her good. The NIV translates it prosperity. I think it probably includes that. But it's a bigger word than just prospering in a material sense. The good of Jerusalem. A logical fruit of righteous judgment is peace. And if peace was found in Jerusalem, where the tribes had come, where they joined in worship, where they submitted to divine rule, it would spread to the nation. Peace would be present elsewhere. And his purpose is twofold. One, he said, it's for the sake of my brothers and friends. And second, it's for the sake of the house of the Lord. Jerusalem drew together the tribes, those he recognized as brothers and friends in the Lord. David's love for Jerusalem included a love for the people who came together as Jerusalem, as the nation represented by Jerusalem. He wanted them to enjoy the benefits which the intended function of Jerusalem offered. He wanted them to enjoy the unity, peaceful unity that brought them together. He wanted them to enjoy the worship that was the reason they came there. He wanted them to enjoy the justice, the righteousness which God provided. Jerusalem was also the place where the house of the Lord was set. David's love for Jerusalem was for his God, who deserved pure, hearty worship. For the sake of the house of the Lord, where God has set his presence, I want peace here so people can come and offer up to God the worship that belongs to him. And so he prayed, may Jerusalem be at peace. May Jerusalem have well-being. May the people who love Jerusalem be at rest so that God could be worshipped as he should be worshipped. But we're not in Jerusalem, and we're not part of King David's rule at that time. As Christians today, there are things that are distinctly different. And there are some things that we know must be different according to the New Testament. When Jesus was traveling between Galilee to the north and Judah to the south, he went through Samaria. He said, I had to go through Samaria. And he stopped at a well, and a Samaritan woman came to get water, and he asked her for a drink. And they come into this discussion, and she says, you Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and we worship here in Samaria. Well, what's the right place to worship? And Jesus answers her and says, it'll neither be in Samaria nor in Jerusalem that you worship. But the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's no longer a place. It's no longer Jerusalem. It's not Samaria. It's not any physical location anymore. The writer of Hebrews says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. If we seek the self-revelation of God on earth, that was one of the things that King David appreciated of Jerusalem. It was the tabernacle there. It was the place where God said he would reveal himself. Well, where has God revealed himself today? Well, our answer to that is a multiple answer. First of all, God revealed himself now perfectly in Jesus Christ. It's interesting in John 1, verse 14, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He took a tent and lived among us. His tent was his body, which he also calls his temple. And he dwelt among us. He is the perfect representation of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He has come. But Jesus is now physically in heaven. He ascended. So the perfect manifestation of God on earth is back in heaven now. But there is still a manifestation of God's presence on earth. Still a temple on earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says that the church, that is the body of true believers, is God's temple. His spirit lives within the church. And he says, therefore, treat it properly. The one, if you misuse the temple, you're touching God, because the church is God's temple. And Paul understood this by himself very clearly from his own life. When he was yet called Saul in the New Testament, he was persecuting Christians. And he got permission from the leadership of the Jews in Jerusalem to go up to north to Damascus and find the Christians there and drag them back to be tried in Jerusalem. And on his way, Jesus met him. Great light shone down from heaven and spoke with Saul. Said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Jesus was in heaven. Who was he persecuting? He was persecuting the church. And Jesus said, you're persecuting me. You touch my people and you've touched me. You touch my body and you touch me. When we use those type of terminology, how could you go up to someone and say you love them and then punch them in the face? That doesn't make sense. Well, it's just your body. I really like you, but I can misuse your body? No, that's senseless. We would say that's foolish. And so the New Testament, God calls the church the body of Christ. And the way you treat his body is the way you treat him. And so Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We look yet to a future time when we are in the physical presence of God. That's our hope. But understand that now God has chosen to be present in the community of those whom he has redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has joined us together. You all, to the extent that you have, each one of you has trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you all are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. In Christ, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. You are what the tabernacle was to David 3,000 years ago. You are the temple of God. Well, what about those other things that David looked for? How about God's judgment, thrones? On the one hand, Jesus, to whom all judgment is given, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's enthroned in heaven. And he's the one we go to. Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. To what government do we go to with our final answer, the answer for our struggles? We go to Jesus in heaven. But 1 Corinthians 6 says it's expected that believers should be able to judge among themselves. God gives wisdom now to discern and make judgments. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that we should judge ourselves truly. How do we do this? Well, this is accomplished by Christ's Spirit through his word. Ephesians 6, verse 17 says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And in Hebrews 4, it says that word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, of spirit, of joints, and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the word of God that judges us, that he uses to reveal what's wrong. 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for instruction, that's good, but also for correction, saying, no, you shouldn't have done that. And it tells us what we should do right and how we should go on living. It's the word of God. And where do we find the word of God? We find it as we come together from God's word proclaimed and as we speak the word to one another. It's logical, according to the New Testament, that the community of the redeemed, with Jesus Christ as the head of the body, is the new focus of our love, like that which King David had for Jerusalem. The first love of the redeemed must be for Jesus. Jesus warned the church of Ephesus that they needed to return to their first love. But the church is the body of Jesus Christ. And you cannot truly love Jesus and ignore his body. The way you treat the body is the way you are treating Jesus. The Apostle John points out that it's impossible to say truly that you love God, whom you cannot see, when you do not love your brother, whom you do see. The experience among believers should be a foretaste of what we can expect in the future. We look forward to a heavenly Jerusalem. We look forward to the time of when sin is finally taken away. We don't have those struggles anymore. When we don't have the weaknesses of our body anymore, and we're finally in the presence of our Lord who gave his life for us. But we're not there yet. And in the meantime, God has intended that we as a body would become more and more like what we should be and enjoy that fellowship now, that community. Well, how do we live out this psalm then? The experience and testimony of the psalmist can and should guide us in our relationship to the body of Christ, and in understanding how it looks to love the community of the redeemed. First, as with the psalmist, I believe there should be a joy in coming together, a joy in joining together as a body of believers. And I believe this begins first off with a joy in knowing Jesus, a joy in understanding who Jesus is. But then as we relate to the body, it's each person taking the responsibility to make it a joy for others. Paul told the Philippians to make his joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He told the Ephesians not to speak things which corrupted others, but which built them up, that gives grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4, verse 29. We often put ourselves first and say, "Well, boy, it's such a drag sometimes going to church. I don't get much out of that." Sometimes you hear that from people. I think we get the order wrong when we do that. We should begin saying, "Well, how could I go and gather together with other believers and make it a joy for them? Lord, put a guard on my mouth that I would not say things that discourage and tear people down. Give me words in my lips that would build them up, that would encourage them to look to the Lord and find their joy in Him." We'll find joy when we choose to focus on the purpose of gathering together. Do you gather with others with Jesus Christ in mind? To think we're going up to, in the words of the psalmist, we're going up to Jerusalem. We're going to the tabernacle where God has declared His presence to give praise and thanksgiving to God. Is that how we look at our time as we come together? We're getting together to praise God, to join together, to hear what He's done from others, to hear what He has to say from His Word. Is your first priority to honor Him? Do you gather with others with their well-being in mind? Do you come asking yourself, how can I help them become more Christ-focused? How can I build them up? How can I encourage them to follow Christ more? When those things are done first, then you can think on yourself. What might I gain? How can I get the most out of this for my growth? When we were growing up, in fact, I looked this up and found out it was written in the year I was born. So it was a brand new song back then, a children's song. It was called Jesus and Others in You. Jesus and Others in You, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and Others in You in the life of each girl and each boy. J is for Jesus because He takes first place. O is for others you meet face to face. Y is for you in all that you do. So you take third place and spell joy. J-O-Y, joy. Jesus and others in you. That's the priority we need to set in our lives. We come together first off with Jesus in mind. And then we think of others. How can I help them grow up together into Christ, who is our head? And then we think, what has God for me that I might grow and worship Him? We grow in these areas as we appreciate more what God has intended and created in the church. Therefore, we should strive to appreciate what God has intended, what God has done in bringing us together and making us a body, just as King David appreciated the function of Jerusalem. Just as he could look at this city physically and say, wow, look how it brings us together. It forces us together in great unity. Christ has intended there be unity in His body. And we show appreciation for that purpose when we follow what Jesus has instructed to maintain unity. We learn and submit to His Word. How do we be unified? It's not unity for just the sake of unity. We'll get rid of everything that divides. No, it says you take on everything that unites. There's quite a difference between that. In Ephesians chapter 4, he begins that chapter, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then as you read through the chapter, you find out how that happens. He explains later that it's by the ministry of the Word and obedience to that Word that we grow up together into Christ. We become united when we submit ourselves together to God's Word. And you think that's just logical. How do you, if you have one central point, you learn this in school when you're drawing lines. You have one point and you draw a line to it. All the lines go to the point. And what happens when the lines get closer to the point? The lines get closer and closer together. So as we focus on Jesus and His Word and we draw closer to Him, we draw closer to one another. That's how we become united. Acts 4 verse 32 talks about the early church. It says, all the believers were one in heart and in mind. Well, how did they get there? We understand that as it tells us at the end of chapter 2 how the early church lived together. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. How did they get one in mind and spirit? They devoted themselves to the Word of God. And that doesn't mean just learning it in your head. That means putting it into your life to devote yourself to it. Philippians, I already mentioned chapter 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. How does that happen? Paul goes on to explain how it looks. It's having the same attitude as Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That's how we get united, is we humble ourselves before God and obey His Word. And as we do that, we draw together as well. Christ has intended that there be praise and thanksgiving in the church. Acts 2, again, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They worshiped together. It's interesting, the breaking of bread was a common term for eating a meal together. And I think we rightly understand that in the context of that meal, they celebrated the bread and cup. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11. They came together for the Lord's Supper. I don't believe that was referring just to the bread and cup. It was a meal that they could get drunk on the wine from, and which he said, if you're hungry, eat at home. You don't do that when you're just taking a bit of bread and a sip from a little cup. They had a meal together. And in the context of that meal, they celebrated the bread and cup. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the chapter before, you know what he calls that cup? It's a cup of thanksgiving. It's a time of thanksgiving when we come together. We give thanks to God for what He has done in Jesus Christ. At the cross and every time afterwards. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to Timothy saying, I urge then, first of all, this is what's to be happening within the church, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And later he says, do this without disputing, which indicates he's not talking about your personal prayer life. You might dispute with yourself sometimes, but generally it's in the context of others that you get into arguments. And he says, don't come arguing together. Instead, pray together and give thanks to God together. Christ has also intended that there be judgment made within the church. And immediately I'm sure there's some way, we're not supposed to judge one another. Judge not, lest you be judged, Matthew 7. Well, that is unfortunately so often misunderstood and taken out of context. You've got to read of all Scripture what it has to say about judging. Let me just read a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says about a man who was sinning in the church, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. And you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul was judging, and he told the church to do the same. Next chapter is similar. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges, even men of little account in the church, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? We are supposed to be judging, showing discernment, discernment about sin, discernment helping people to decide what is right and wrong within the church. Paul told Timothy, his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So how do we judge? Well, it's the word of God. That's the standard by which we rightly judge in order to correct, rebuke, and encourage. You can't do these things without discerning right and wrong, without making some sort of a judgment. But we do this to build the person up, not to condemn them. That's not our job, to condemn them. But we discern what's right and wrong by the word of God and encourage them. Look what God says you should be doing. This will bring you back into a right relationship to God. This will bring peace into your life. And so we pray as well for peace, as did King David for Jerusalem. Romans chapter 14, verse 19, Paul says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Have you made every effort, every possible effort, to be at peace with people? Have you made every effort to guard your tongue, not to say things that would tear people down, not to imply things that would disrupt, but rather to build them up? Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men. Jesus himself, Mark 9:50, be at peace with one another. Peter writes it as well, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Well, this is more than just, God, give us peace. It's not just praying to God, it's pursuing, it's doing what we can to make peace in the church. We fully recognize the weaknesses and imperfections of the church today. As soon as we step into a church, if it was perfect before, it's imperfect. I know it. I know my heart. I know what I'm like. But that should not stop us from striving to become all that God desires us to be. Yes, we're imperfect. Yes, we have weaknesses. But let's become more Christ-like. That's what God has desired for us, to make us like Jesus. We keep striving to be what God wants us to be. At the same time, we look to the future and we recognize, as have others before us, that our ultimate gathering together will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. It will be a struggle here. It won't be a struggle there. There was a priest not far from here, Roman Catholic priest, in Alsace quite a few years ago, 500 years ago, during the time of the Reformation. He was won to the truth of justification by faith alone. His name was Wolfgang Schuch. And after he received Christ by faith alone, he became a faithful pastor and preacher of the gospel. But by 1524, opposition in France to the evangelical faith had grown extremely strong. And the prince of his area threatened to march against Schuch's city and destroy it because of the new doctrine. Schuch gave himself up to the prince in order to save the city and the believers in it. He was quickly arrested, tried for heresy, and condemned to be burned alive. And it said that when the sentence was made known to him, he raised his eyes to heaven, saying mildly, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. His love for his people was great enough for him to offer himself for the sake of their safety, knowing full well that he would probably execute it. His love for God and the heavenly assembly of the redeemed was great enough to face death with joy, with an inner gladness. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." He was executed, being burnt alive at stake. How do you respond when someone suggests, "Let's get together with some other believers in the name of the Lord. Let's get together and talk about the good things which God has done. Let's get together and pray and praise God. Let's get together and look at God's word." Can you say, "I rejoice with those who say we are getting together with God's people in His presence"? It's easy to talk with all of you because you're here today. For some reason, for some degree, you have said, I want to gather together with other believers today. It saddens me when there are those who claim to be believers and don't seek out the time with other believers. Because you are the body of Christ. You are the temple of the living God. God has chosen to put His presence here among you. And the person who says, "I don't want to be with other believers," is saying, "I don't want to be with Jesus." That's the way that person is treating the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His body. Abuse His body and you abuse Jesus. Handling it right, relating right, begins with knowing that you belong to God's people. And that is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be changed. We need to have a new heart. To be placed into the body of Christ is only through Jesus. As a child of God, then may your mind be renewed and gain a fresh understanding and appreciation for gathering together with the community of the redeemed. I think it's excellent when people are traveling. I'm thankful for the visitors we have here today. When people are traveling and they look for a church to be a part of. When I get emails or calls saying, "I'm coming to Basel to work for 6 weeks. That's too long to be away from a church. I'm looking for a church to be a part of." They have understood what it means to be part of the body of Christ. They say, "We are glad. We rejoice with those who say, 'Let us come together in the presence of the Lord.'" May God encourage us and challenge us. Change our thinking so that we come together, desire to come together with joy and to build one another up, thinking first of our worship to the Lord Jesus, second to others around us, and finally, what am I to gain to become more Christ-like through my time together with others? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for what You have done in our Lord Jesus Christ, sending Him to die for us that we might have life in Him. But it's so much more that You have done for us. You have not just forgiven us. You have not just given us life. You have joined us together into His body. It's hard to understand what that means. And I pray that we would know what it means every day in the way we talk with one another. That if I say something that hurts another believer, wrongfully hurting them, I have hurt the Lord Jesus. Help me to be on guard. Each of us to be on guard with our tongue and what we say. Help us to build each other up, to turn each other's eyes to the Lord Jesus. It's just as we sang to one another to turn your eyes to Jesus, that we might do that individually and together, and to encourage each other, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but encouraging one another, building each other up, that we might be doing the things that are pleasing to You. We thank You for the glory that exists in the church and the glory that we may bring to our Lord Jesus Christ through that which You do in us and through us. Thank You for using our weaknesses and using us despite our weaknesses and in all our sinfulness. Thank You that You have redeemed us
and are making us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His name we pray. Amen.